Hello and welcome to our our second sermon for the day from Glen Collin Baptist Church. I'm waiting just a moment here to see that people are able to get on and watch live. We'll wait just a moment. All right, I see some of you are joining us now. So welcome. As I think everyone knows, in our nation right now, yesterday was a national holiday, Independence Day here in the USA. And while the Church of Jesus Christ is not a national church, it's international, and our citizenship is in heaven, not on the earth as a church. Nevertheless, sometimes national holidays bring topics to mind that need to be addressed biblically and that need to, God's people need help thinking through certain things, certain issues that get raised as we think about such things as patriotism and Independence Day right now. And so this afternoon, well, it's 11:30 our time. But in our second sermon for the day, what I want to do is to lead you through a meditation on patriotism and warfare, particularly on warfare, after we say a word about patriotism. There are many topics which are connected to this, which would naturally flow out of it that we won't address today. But this sermon is a sermon, but it might have the feel sometimes more of a Sunday school lesson, perhaps, as some of you might be used to it. Either way, we will be talking about God's truth from the Scriptures and how we should think about it, how we should apply it in our earthly citizenships, because we do have responsibilities as citizens of earthly nations. Although, as I said, the church itself is not part of any one earthly nation. It is above all that. So although we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, we do need to think about patriotism and the Christian worldview. That's where I want to start. Patriotism and the Christian worldview. We are citizens of a heavenly country to come. But it's only right to thank God for his daily provision for us here and now. And if you live in the United States of America, you have more national privileges than most people in world history. So, if we're thinking Christianly, when we remember our national history, we should see God's hand in it all. This is not uniquely true of America. It's not as if we are God's special nation as Israel was, anything like that. But this is no less true of America than any other nation on the face of the earth right now. God's hand, if we believe in providence, has been in it all. Jesus Christ, the true ruler of the nations, and of their earthly rulers, the ruler of the kings of the earth, as Revelation 1 calls him, providentially raised up our nation. Now again, just because God does something in providence does not mean that he thereby endorses, morally speaking, everything that happens in history. Everything that happens in history is part of God's providence for good purposes, and yet God's providence includes the sinful acts of men. So hear what I'm saying. In God's providence, he raised up our nation. So that doesn't give our nation carte blanche justification for whatever it is or does. But it does say we should meditate on where is God in all of this. It's not that God has nothing to do with the nations. That would be a gross distortion of biblical truth, contradiction of biblical truth. Jesus Christ, being seated at the right hand of the Father, in the place of all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus Christ blessed our nation with gifted founders and leaders. Jesus Christ blessed America with, as the song says, spacious skies, amber waves of grain, and purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. Jesus Christ blessed us with victories in war. Jesus Christ blessed us with political and religious liberty. God has blessed America. Most of all, King Jesus has particularly blessed this nation with the light of the gospel. When we celebrate the 4th of July, as many of us did yesterday, we Christian citizens of America should remember the past blessings of Christ's rule over our nation. We should ask him to bring our nation to repentance and to continue to rule us in blessing rather than in judgment, although we see the effects of his judgments in the earth as well already. We should ask Jesus to confront the perpetrators of evil in America, confront them either with his saving grace or with his avenging justice. But in all circumstances, we must give thanks for his providential rule. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, we have a citizenship, as I said, which matters much more than American citizenship. We, as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, are citizens of heaven and its eternal kingdom, which will reach its final consummate expression in the new heavens and new earth, where only righteousness dwells. We must never forget that we live in the shadow lands, as C.S. Lewis would put it. America, like all these earthly lands, is temporary. The reason we can properly love America is that it sometimes reminds us of something much greater than itself. There is a kingdom in which we will one day live, a kingdom with perfect liberty to love and serve our Creator as we were meant to do, a kingdom that flows with milk and honey, so to speak, a kingdom where every wholesome human aspiration is ennobled and fulfilled, a place where we will hunger and thirst no more, a place where there is no more evil and no more night, a place of safety for body and soul, and best of all, it's a place where God dwells in unhindered communion with men. That's the Christian faith. That's the eschatology of the Christian faith, where everything is headed. God dwelling on a new earth with redeemed men, with no hindrance in the way. And the things we rightly love about America sometimes remind us a little bit of the perfection that will only be reached then in eternity. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words to the Philippians. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So that's my small opening meditation on patriotism itself, patriotism in the Christian worldview. It should have a place, though not the most dominant or important place, among other things. But there is a good place for Christian patriotism. Love for the country that God has given us. But moving on from that general introduction, patriotism in the Christian worldview, there's one topic which might especially trouble some Christians as they interact with national holidays such as Independence Day here in the United States of America. That topic is the topic of warfare. So I've chosen to spend most of my time in this sermon or teaching session to discuss that topic. Warfare. So secondly, let's come to warfare and the Christian conscience. Warfare and the Christian conscience. Let's talk first about the challenge of peaceful unity among differing consciences. As we talk about warfare, Christians have differed over their general views and over the particulars of their general views down through church history. And we have the challenge of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, maintaining peaceful unity among differing consciences on this topic. So here let me issue a gentle warning. If you cherish your patriotism or your political persuasions more than your relationship with other saints, you love something more than you love Jesus Christ. We ought to develop careful convictions about what is just and right in the political arena. But those convictions must only be the means to the end of lovingly serving our Lord. But in our everyday experience, we can easily make our cherished political beliefs more important than Christ and his body, the church. So we need to be able to say that there are a lot of things which are true, and even more, there are a lot of things which are importantly true. But some things are more important than others. It's not that we deny any truth, but how we use lesser truths should serve the greater truth and the greater thing, the greater reality. For instance, a decade or two back, believers in America often had strong opinions about the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. In one sense, it's good to deeply consider the ramifications of warfare. But if you've let arguments over such things fill you with bitterness and hate towards believers who disagree with you, then you've spurned Jesus Christ in favor of your true gods. Let me illustrate further with two wars of the past from America's history and how different Christians responded to them. First illustration is the American War for Independence, also called the American Revolution. At the time of the Revolutionary War, godly Americans took three different sides. Some saw the actions of the American patriots as blatant rebellion against God's ordained king. John Wesley, the great preacher and leader of the Methodists, condemned the revolution. Of course, he was not himself a colonist. He had his residence in Great Britain itself. But we shouldn't dismiss him just because, well, he was British. John Wesley strongly condemned the American Revolution. Many other godly men were conscientious patriots, on the other hand, including most Presbyterians and Baptists in the colonies, by the way. They saw the revolution as a necessary response of the colonies and the colonial governments, which would naturally arise out of those colonies, a necessary response of colonies and their governments represented in the Continental Congress. Their understanding of English law and biblical precept led them to declare independence from the British crown and then to defend their homes against British troops. And as they saw it, if you read the Declaration of Independence, which was celebrated yesterday, even before they wrote that declaration, they said, "The king has already disowned us, withdrawn his protection from his own colonies, declared us on our own, in essence, and then sent troops to fight us and put us down as enemies." So I'm not operating here, not trying to operate as an apologist for the patriot cause right now. I'm just letting you know that was their line of thinking. And then there were those who tried to stay out of the conflict. You have strong condemnation, loyalty to the crown on one side. You have strong patriotism, colonially speaking, which said we have to take up arms and defend our homes against the crown. Then you had people who wanted to stay out of it. Some of these people who tried to stay out of the conflict were gospel ministers like Francis Asbury, another Methodist. When John Wesley called for the evacuation of Methodist ministers from the colonies, Asbury stayed. He had private opinions about the revolution, but he kept them separate from his public actions. he was loyal first to Christ, not saying the others weren't, but this was what he was trying to follow through with, the fact that he was loyal first to Christ, and he continued his gospel ministry without publicly lobbying for either side of the conflict. Now, others stayed out of the conflict because they were pacifists. Because, in principle, they were pacifists. Their understanding of Christ's teachings prohibited New Testament Christians from engaging in warfare. And sadly, many of these pacifists suffered at the hands of both patriots and Tories, or loyalists. They were viewed as disloyal rabble who refused their moral duty. So imagine the huge task of the American churches after the war. Some relationships between believers might never have been mended. It's one thing to disagree about how you conduct business or raise your family. It's quite another to disagree about issues of life and death. And then you have to live with the results of your convictions. A second illustration, which will be shorter, is that of the war between the states, or the American Civil War. Many godly people were on both sides of that conflict as well. Thomas, nicknamed Stonewall Jackson, a stalwart Christian, was led by his convictions to defend his beloved Virginia against what he perceived to be federal tyranny. He was a fierce general for the Confederacy. Many godly people in the North, on the other hand, could not separate the cause of the Union from the cause of abolishing slavery, for one thing. And there are some very good arguments to support that perspective. And the race-based slavery, with all its attendant evils, in our nation was itself a great evil. And it was a system that had to end. So, there were godly reasons in people's minds, at least, for supporting one cause or the other. What sort of challenges do you suppose the churches faced when believers from the same families joined opposite causes and shot at each other? Now, all this to say, we should develop strong convictions and principles about the justice or injustice of various kinds of warfare. We must. At the same time, we should be ready to graciously love and serve Christian brothers who disagree, and not in a sanctimonious or condescending or patronizing way. Oh, bless their heart, they're just wrong. Paradoxically, we can still pursue unity and peace within the church, even when we find ourselves in opposing armies. Not saying it's easy at all, but it's possible. I'm not saying we should neglect our moral duty in wartime. I'm saying that we must fulfill that duty while not neglecting our highest allegiance. Our highest allegiance must be to Christ and to those for whom he died. So may the words of 1 Corinthians 8:11 never be said of us, where Paul said, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that our arrogant knowledge can ruin a brother by encouraging him to return to old sinful habits. More to our point, Romans 14 warns that those who are strong in their understanding of the Christian faith can damage believers whose consciences are not well informed. So knowledge alone creates arrogance. Not because knowledge is bad, but because we're bad. We're still sinners. We get something good, knowledge, and we misuse it. Knowledge alone creates ignorance, but Christian love will use knowledge humbly and carefully. So Paul says in Romans 14:1, "As for the one who is weak in faith," meaning who is weak in his grasp of the faith, and of secondary issues which are part of the faith, "as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." As we discuss topics which address politics, the military, and many other sensitive issues, we have to remember our highest identity, We do not belong to a political party or a cultural philosophy or a military cause or a nation state. We engage in such things, but we belong to Jesus Christ. So turn to Ephesians 4 briefly, verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's what matters the most. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace at all costs, except the cost of truth. But again, some truths, as Paul emphasizes in Romans 14, for instance, some truths can be held to in a way that still graciously welcomes believers who disagree. Now, all that said, warfare is an important topic. So let's briefly survey a few different Christian views of war. We'll mention two general views, which can then be divided into various versions of those views. Our discussion today will focus primarily on the bloodshed involved in war. We'll not directly address other ethical questions, and there are other questions, like the propriety of deceptive tactics, or the use of international espionage, or territorial expansion. That would require a separate series of discussions. But the basic idea of warfare, people warring and killing each other. So there, again, like I said, there's two main views which can then be subdivided into different reasons people take those views. All right. View number one would be this. New Testament Christians must not engage in warfare. New Testament Christians must not engage in warfare. One version of this that I won't need as much time to deal with, one version would say that the bloodshed involved in warfare has always been wrong. Put bluntly, this version of the first view is rather impossible to defend from the Bible. It has proof texts like the King James Version of the Sixth Commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But the problem is that God directly, the same God who said, "Thou shalt not kill," that God directly commanded Israel to engage in bloody warfare many times. God also clearly told Noah's descendants, which is all of us, to shed the blood of murderers. And Israel was told to execute violators of several other laws. And the sixth commandment is better translated, "You shall not murder." Murder is the illegitimate taking of life. It's bloodshed done without divine authority. So this first version of the first view, saying that bloodshed involved in warfare has always been wrong, that way of supporting the first view, that New Testament Christians must not engage in warfare. This version naturally arises most in the context of liberal or progressive churches where the infallible authority of Scripture is denied. In that context, this is not really a view of Christianity proper at all. It's a foreign idea brought in by modern and postmodern views of man and society. But there is another version of this view that New Testament Christians must not engage in warfare. And this other version would say that the New Testament era no longer allows saints to participate in warfare. Such bloodshed is outside the perfection of Christ's teachings, it would say. This view is a bit more thoughtful in its use of Scripture. I don't think it's the most biblical view, but at least it tries to account for the divinely sanctioned bloodshed in the Old Testament. In this view, Christ has given us new revelation which is better and more final than the Old Testament. This view would probably compare Old Testament bloodshed to Old Testament slavery, polygamy, concubinage, etc. Many would say that God allowed these things until Christ came. Now that Christ has come as the ultimate revelation of God's character, Christians must live according to a higher code than Old Testament saints. That's how many people deal with that sort of stuff. According to Christ's commands, his followers should never shed blood, even under the authority of civil government. That's what this version of the first view would say. God's providence still uses civil government to punish evildoers, but Christians must be completely separate from the workings of civil government, they would say. And then such texts as the Sermon on the Mount are often used to support such reasoning. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 33. Jesus says in Matthew 5:33, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old," so here's the contrast coming between before Christ and now that Christ has come. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you," and here it is, "do not resist the one who is evil." So, many who take the position that New Testament Christians ought not to engage in warfare would call it a position of non-resistance. Do not resist the one who is evil. "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, but love your enemies. Now, I can't take the time at this point, of course, to develop what all is really going on in this text. We've already done that as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Matthew. You can go back and listen to those sermons, Matthew chapter 5. For one thing, in reality, Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with what the Old Testament law actually intended, but he's contrasting his teaching with how the Old Testament law has been used and abused. But, nevertheless, this is an important text for those who say New Testament Christians should not engage in warfare. And this second version of the first view is the historic view of those Anabaptists who called themselves the Swiss Brethren, as expressed in their Schleitheim Confession of 1527. Let me read to you at length some of the Schleitheim Confession. And by the way, although I strongly disagree with this view, this was the view of my ancestors on my dad's side. The Habegers were a Swiss Anabaptist family. And this would have been their view, historically. That's why they, another reason why they came to the New World, to America, ironically for freedom, because in Switzerland, among other things, the Swiss government did not always allow them to remain fully pacifist. The Swiss government wanted the young people to be part of the Swiss army. I know Switzerland is neutral, but boy, are they ready for a fight if it comes to them. So, And there's a long history also in Switzerland Linda of sending mercenaries out to fight for other people and nations. At any rate, I feel the historical weight of this here. So here's what they said in the Schleitheim Confession. They said, "We are agreed as follows concerning the sword. The sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and puts to death the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death, and the same sword is now ordained to be used by the worldly magistrates. In the perfection of Christ, however," that is for the New Testament Christian, "in the perfection of Christ, however, only the ban is used for a warning and for the excommunication of the one who has sinned," so they're emphasizing church discipline, "without putting the flesh to death." So unlike the Roman Catholics, they wouldn't also put heretics to death, besides excommunicating them. "Simply the warning and the command to sin no more. Now, it will be asked by many who do not recognize this as the will of Christ for us, whether a Christian may or should employ the sword against the wicked for the defense and protection of the good or for the sake of love. Our reply is unanimously as follows. Christ teaches and commands us to learn of him, for he is meek and lowly in heart, and so shall we find rest to our souls. Also, Christ says to the heathenish woman who was taken in adultery, not that one should stone her according to the law of his father, and yet he says, as the Father has commanded me, thus I do, but in mercy and forgiveness and warning to sin no more. Such an attitude we also ought to take completely according to the rule of the ban. Secondly, it will be asked concerning the sword, whether a Christian shall pass sentence in worldly dispute and strife, such as unbelievers have with one another. This is our united answer. Christ did not wish to decide or pass judgment between brother and brother in the case of the inheritance, but refused to do so. Therefore, we should do likewise. Thirdly, it will be asked concerning the sword, shall one be a magistrate if one should be chosen as such? The answer is as follows. They wished to make Christ king, but he fled and did not view it as the arrangement of his father. Thus shall we do as he did, and follow him, and so shall we not walk in darkness. For he himself says, he who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Also, he himself forbids the employment of the force of the sword, saying, the worldly princes lord it over them, etc., but not so shall it be with you. Further, Paul says, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, etc. And also Peter says, Christ has suffered, not ruled, and left us an example that you should follow his steps. Finally, it will be observed that it is not appropriate for a Christian to serve as a magistrate because of these points. The government magistracy, is according to the flesh, but the Christians is according to the Spirit. Their houses and dwelling remain in this world, but the Christians' citizenship is in heaven. The weapons of their conflict and war are carnal and against the flesh only, but the Christians' weapons are spiritual, against the fornication of the devil. The worldlings are armed with steel and iron, but the Christians are armed with the armor of God, with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. In brief, as is the mind of Christ toward us, so shall the mind of the members of the body of Christ be through him in all things, that there may be no schism in the body through which it would be destroyed. For every kingdom divided against itself will be destroyed. Now, since Christ is as it is written of him, his members must also be the same, that his body may remain complete and united to its own advancement and upbuilding. End of quote. That was a long quotation, but part of the reason I read that is to show you that there's been a lot of thought put into this in church history by those who take this position. It's not, we shouldn't think of all pacifists in terms of church history as if they are some, I don't know, some Greenpeace people of our day or some people who just caught on to some slogans somewhere and took them and ran with them. No, there were arguments for this. But let me briefly point out some problems with this pacifist view. This view rests on a sharp distinction between God's expectations for unbelievers and God's expectations for believers. It's as if God here has two versions of moral law, one for Christians and one for everyone else. The sort of civil government is still ordained by God, but believers would somehow be defiled by participating in civil government. It's also a problem for God's righteousness and holiness if his Old Testament laws are not completely righteous. That seems to be implied by the idea that certain things are immoral for New Testament Christians, which were sanctioned for Old Testament saints. I recognize that comparisons between the law of Moses and New Testament precepts are sticky because of the storyline of redemption, but this Anabaptist approach doesn't help matters. I think it makes some confusion of it causes confusion in some categories in our minds. As I understand it, the pacifism of the Anabaptists is caused by a confusion of commands to Christians as individuals with commands to Christians in a government function. That's understandable, though, given the historical context. There was a union of church and state and a confusion of the two, which the Anabaptists were opposing. That was wrong as well, to have the state bearing arms on behalf of the church, and having the church also acting in civil government matters on the level of the state. But in the Anabaptists' attempt to free the church from the state, they made no room for Christians to participate in the government of the state. We are to individually love our enemies and refuse to take vengeance on them. Why? Because we don't have that kind of authority to take vengeance. On the other hand, the Bible also clearly teaches that civil government is God's agent of vengeance. God hasn't given you the individual right to vengeance, but he has ordained government as an avenger. And that's New Testament. That's Romans 13. That's the Apostle Paul. Not to mention 1 Peter and other places. Now let's look at another view. We've seen a first view and divided it up into two versions of that view. The first view would say New Testament Christians ought never to engage in warfare. But let's look at another view that's often been held by Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Baptists, among others. View number two is that although warfare is always provoked by evil, it is not always an evil activity for Christians. Although warfare is always provoked by evil, it is not always an evil activity for Christians. One version of this view, or in this case, I might say the first level of this view. Some people add on more levels, but there's one basic level of this view, one basic version that is widely adhered to, is this. Civil government has been ordained by God to bear the sword, partly in order to defend its people against foreign oppression. This may also include a responsibility to help defend other nations against tyranny, a defense which is often pursued through national alliances. But in any case, civil government has been ordained by God to bear the sword in order to defend its people against foreign oppression. And, I would add, domestic threats. And here's one of the key differences with the view we just talked about. That's a good and righteous part of God's moral law, which applies equally to Christians and non-Christians. It's not that it's okay and to be expected for unbelievers, but it's outside the perfection of Christ. No. It's simply righteous and just for this to happen, for civil government to bear the sword as God's avenger. A simple expression of this view is found in the Baptist Confession of 1689, with wording nearly identical to the Westminster Confession. So again, standard doctrinal confessions for Presbyterians and Baptists historically. So here's what the 1689 says, the Baptist Confession of 1689. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. Notice, they've heard the Anabaptist arguments. They're responding to them. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Again, this view grounds itself in the divine authority given to civil government. If you need a review of that topic, I would suggest beginning with Genesis 9 and Romans 13, and then going from there to other related texts. Genesis 9, God affirms his covenant with Noah and his descendants. And it's a covenant of essentially of preservation for this world despite the sin of humanity. And part of that preservation involves the role, which became the role of civil government, of bearing the sword of vengeance. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God made he man. But for now, it's interesting to note that that would be a sermon all its own to deal with those texts, Genesis 9 and Romans 13. But it's interesting for now to note that soldiers are never told in the New Testament that their vocation violates their obedience to God. One sample text we can mention is in Luke, so turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, as he's strongly preaching repentance, and he's condemning those who would come and be baptized without showing real repentance. Luke 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do? So what does repentance look like for us?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So love your neighbor as yourself. Don't be stingy." Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do? You've given general examples of repentance, but what about in our specific situation as tax collectors?" Verse 13, he said to them, "Collect no more than what you are authorized to do." Why? Because tax collecting is a proper role of the civil government, Romans 13. So don't get out of the business, but do it righteously. Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Don't steal from people in the name of your profession. Verse 14, soldiers also asked him. So here we are, soldiers, those who conduct warfare as an occupation. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." But he doesn't say, "You dummies, stop being soldiers." And remember, this is leading into the New Testament era. He's getting the people ready for the Messiah, for Christ, for the perfection of Christ, you might say. Now, remember this larger view two, says, although warfare is always provoked by evil, it is not always an evil activity for Christians. So we've covered the first layer of this, which the most people would agree together on, that civil government has been ordained by God to bear the sword, partly in order to defend its people against foreign oppression. And I would add, this would also apply to a degree against domestic threats. But there's an additional version, or you might call it a second layer, that some but not all would accept. And that is this: that warfare is sometimes warranted against one's own government as well. In some extreme cases, a new government must rise to defeat a tyrannical government which is bent on violating other God-ordained institutions. So you have whether or not you agree with this view, you should agree that there are different jurisdictions in God's world, different institutions that he has established which have different realms in which to rule. Specifically, in general, very general terms, you have the state or the civil government, you have the church, and you have the family. And it's not that these never interact with each other, but they have separate spheres of jurisdiction. And sometimes a tyrannical government is bent on violating other God-ordained institutions and their spheres of authority. And so some would say that warfare is sometimes warranted against one's own government, because in some extreme cases, a new government must rise to defeat a tyrannical government. So this, hopefully, is not trying to sanction what we would call vigilantism or anarchy. You as an individual definitely have no right to revolt against the government. You don't. That's pretty clear biblically. But some would say that sometimes a new government must rise to defend the very basic God-ordained institutions which are being threatened by a tyrannical government. Now, I'm just touching on this to let you know it is a view. But I'm not going to venture to wade into the whole discussion today, except to say that there are Bible texts which could be used for or against this view. And I think the answer is in the details. I would have to say, okay, let's talk examples. What do you really mean by this? How would this look? The basic question to answer here is this: what is the biblical definition of a legitimate government ordained by God? That's an important question. Maybe you haven't thought very, very deeply about that. What is the biblical definition of a legitimate government ordained by God? And you have to remember, as you answer that, Paul and Peter, the apostles, told Christian believers, without qualification, really, except in cases where they must obey God rather than men, but without putting all these qualifiers on it, they told Christian believers to submit to and fear and honor the emperor, or the king, and the powers that be, the authorities God's put in place, and governors who are sent out by the emperor, etc. And that was in the context of the Roman Empire, which could be quite tyrannical. So just remember that as you're working through this question. What's the biblical definition of a legitimate government ordained by God? Your answer to that question will then determine how you interpret the Bible texts. As a rule, the Bible clearly condemns revolt against the government. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. I know people use this to avoid thinking about other important questions, but it's still a text in Scripture. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I think John Murray is onto something when he sees the idea, particularly of armed rebellion, in the idea of resisting here. Whoever resists the authorities, whoever takes up arms, I think would be a connotation here, especially. The problem, though, of course, comes when it's difficult to identify the legitimate governing authority in a specific situation. Many of our founding fathers struggled with this in the events leading up to the American Revolution. But let's take a different context. What if you thought of yourself as an Iraqi, but you were currently in the domain of ISIS? I'm speaking a while back here, mostly, when the group known as ISIS, or there were some other names they had for themselves, this, what we would think of probably as a terrorist group, but they thought of themselves as an Islamic caliphate, when they took over an area that had formerly belonged to other nations. What if you thought of yourself as an Iraqi, but you were currently in the domain of ISIS? They were firmly in control. What then? Who's the legitimate government? It's a hard question. There's a time in the Old Testament when God directly tells Jehu to start a military coup against Ahab's dynasty, in the book of 2 Kings. Now, that's a special situation in a theocracy when human kings had rebelled against their divine king. But it still raises some interesting issues. A military coup? Really? Perhaps that would be a good discussion for the dinner table sometime this week. But for now, I just want you to have in your mind these different Christian views of the topic of warfare. These are the two dominant Christian views of warfare. Some say New Testament Christians should never engage in warfare. Some say there are such things as just and righteous wars in which Christians may and sometimes should engage. And then there's discussion about what constitutes a just war. I, as your pastor, of course, support the second view, the larger view, that Christians may lawfully and sometimes ought to engage in warfare because it's a function of God-ordained government. There is such a thing as just and righteous warfare, and Christians can righteously engage in it. And, of course, that should not come as a surprise that that's the view I take, because our church teaching agrees with the substance of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which I already quoted as supporting this view. So let me leave you with some food for thought. And I have four bullet points. They're just questions to get you thinking and perhaps discussing with your believers. First, even if we disagree with pacifism, which I do and our church does, even if we disagree with pacifism, what can we do to preserve relationships with Christian pacifists? Just because they hold a pacifist position does not mean they are not Christians. Should we value fellowship with such people? And if so, what can we do to preserve relationships with them? A second item of food for thought. What might be some just reasons for warfare? Maybe it would be helpful to talk about hypothetical illustrations of that. What might be some just reasons for warfare? A third, flip that coin. What might be some unjust reasons for warfare? And don't just come up with the obvious ones. There could be a lot of unjust reasons for warfare. And how might Christians be tempted to support an unjust war? We need to think through that. Fourth and finally, how can we encourage and edify Christians who engage in military combat? We need to go beyond just a general patriotic sense of supporting our troops and think about the Christians who engage in military combat. What sort of unique struggles must they have? What sort of moral quandaries must they find themselves in at times if they're thinking clearly about a situation? How can we encourage and edify those believers who are in those contexts. That's all I have to say to you today on this topic. But we need to be a church that thinks deeply about such things. We need to develop practical theologies of every area of life over time. And we need to learn from the shepherds and teachers which God has given his church, whom God has given to his church in the past, be willing to listen to the dead as well as the living in that sense. And we need to be very thoughtful, very careful how we answer questions in our day about issues of justice and government and warfare and patriotism. I hope that's the kind of Christian you want to be. One who loves the Lord his God, first of all, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You need to do that first. And then, because you're loving God with all your mind, you can think clearly to wisely love your neighbor as yourself. And to participate as a citizen, for instance, of the United States, while maintaining a higher citizenship in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to think together about some important issues connected to truths in your word. Help us to be be able to think calmly and clearly about such things, and at the same time to deal wisely and graciously with those Christian brothers and sisters who disagree. Build us up together and unite us over time in the faith of the Son of God, into the mature manhood, the full measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Help us, Lord, sanctify us by your Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, so that we can live wisely and circumspectly in this world, in this present evil age, being confident in your rule over the nations and in your eternal truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.